Welcome to the Birmingham Vineyard podcast. We hope you find it insightful and encouraging.
If you want to find out more about us, why not check out our website, birminghamvineyard.com.
Fantastic. Has anybody had one of those weeks? You know what I mean? It was just one of those weeks. My week was typified this week as I was on my way to work. It was 6:15 in the morning. I'm just crossing onto the Hagley Road to catch my bus, and I use that time to pray. So I'm feeling quite spiritual. As I turn onto the Hagley Road, the presence of God is with me, and all of a sudden, I feel something on the back of my head. And what I thought was that a bit of the tree had fallen off and dropped onto the back of my head. So I went to brush my head and remove said object, when said object decided to sting me in the back of the head. All of a sudden, my prayer ended. And some other language came forth. And it wasn't glossolalia, for those who know the Greek. And then I was on the train to London going to court thinking, no, I'm going to have anaphylactic shock. My head's going to swell up and I'm going to look like the elephant man in court. And, you know, what's going to happen? So that's my week. We're going to have a good morning this morning. And this morning we're carrying on the series that Andrew and Rosie kicked off last week called What Would Jesus Undo? And if you, there's the slides, fantastic. And Andrew and Rosie also launched our 1,000 Acts of Kindness. And if you don't know about that, have a look at the website, have a look at Facebook, and start posting your stories for 1,000 Acts of Kindness. Sorry, not of kindness, of courage. Courage. You can be kind. There's nothing wrong with being kind, but be courageously kind. And in this series, What Would Jesus Undo?, we want to grow as authentic followers of Jesus and undo things in our lives that become a hindrance and get in the way of us doing that. I want to read to you a phrase that I've read before. It's from the Anabaptists, and they say this: Jesus is our example, our teacher, friend, redeemer, and Lord. He is the source of our life, the central reference point for our faith and lifestyle, for our understanding of church and our engagement with society. We're committed to following Jesus as well as worshiping him. Now, this week I was given a passage of the Bible to talk on, and I was given a title, and my title to talk on was Hollow Worship. But as I've wrestled with this passage, I'm going to get in trouble now, I think it's just wider than just talking about hollow worship. And actually, the thing that Jesus wants to undo today is actually human religion. Gary Wills, in a book called What Jesus Meant, forgive the long quote, said this: the most striking, resented, and dangerous part of Jesus' activities was his opposition to religion, as that was understood in his time. That was what led to his death. Religion killed him. He opposed all formalisms in worship, ritual purification, sacrifice, external prayer and fasting norms, the Sabbath and eating codes, priesthoods, the temple, and the rules of the Sadducees, Pharisees, and scribes. He called authentic only the religion of the heart, the inner purity and union with the Father that he had achieved and was able to share with his followers. Now, this morning, the passage I'm going to read is from Matthew. Matthew's the first book in our New Testament, and it's the first of the four portraits or biographies of Jesus that we call the Gospels. Now, even though Matthew comes first in the New Testament, it wasn't the first gospel written, and he probably drew on Mark as a source, and Mark really took the testimony of Peter. And Matthew's gospel is written to a Jewish Christian audience. So Matthew emphasizes how Jesus fulfills the Hebrew scriptures. So Matthew points to Jesus as the promised Messiah. And actually, Matthew's structured around five great discourses of Jesus, really representing a new Torah. Matthew doesn't use the phrase kingdom of God that we often talk about, but he uses a different phrase to mean the same thing, kingdom of heaven. So this morning, we're going to read from Matthew chapter 15, verses 1 to 9. This story is also set out in the Gospel of Mark at chapter 7, and we'll go there. Just to set the scene, Jesus is ministering in Galilee, that rural northern part of Israel that had small towns and villages dotted around the area, most of which centered around that lake called the Sea of Galilee. And it was ruled by Herod Antipas. And one of the main characters or groups we encounter in the Gospel of Matthew, is the Pharisees. These were a group of about 6,000 pious Jewish men who sought to interpret the law of Moses according to the traditions of previous generations. Their vision was to call forth a holy nation, a kingdom of priests. One writer says this: the Pharisees were good, faithful, religious people of their day. And it is good, faithful, religious people of every day who find themselves in conflict with Jesus. So let's read what it says. Then Pharisees and experts in the law came from Jerusalem to Jesus and said, "Why do your disciples disobey the tradition of the elders? For they don't wash their hands when they eat." He answered them, "And why do you disobey the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and mother, and whoever insults his father and mother must be put to death.' But you say, 'If someone tells his father and mother, whatever help you would have received from me is given to God, he does not need to honor his father.' You have nullified the word of God on account of your tradition. Hypocrites, Isaiah prophesied correctly about you when he said, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and they worship me in vain, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" So, Pipe's plan for this morning, of course, 3 points beginning with the same letter. I was a bit troubled, but the second one had a T. If someone can find another word for tradition that begins with W, I'll be eternally in your gratitude. So we're going to look at verse 1 and 2 and look at hand washing. Verses 3 to 6 and look at human tradition. And verses 7 to 9 about hollow worship. So let's have a look at hand washing. Oh, hello. Now, just can you move us forward to the next slide? I might just, go off the clicker if it's not working. That's brilliant. Hand washing. Do we have any, hands up, any self-confessed clean freaks in the building this morning? No looking at anybody next to you yet? I see those hands. It's nothing wrong with it. No. A good way of saying, does anybody carry around in their bag, their rucksack, some hand sanitizer? Who's got the hand sanitizer with them this morning? A friend of mine who I work with, a fellow barrister, is a bit of a clean freak, and she carries around hand sanitizer. And after she's shook hands with her clients, she goes off and uses the hand sanitizer. Now, I've got this thing, but as I leave clients after court, I shake their hands. The problem is, after court, somebody's been really nervous in court, so the first thing they do is dash to the loo. So I get the wet post-loo handshake, which is, not that good. Verse 1, the Pharisees have come from the capital, Jerusalem. They've come from the holy city to this rural area in the north, and they would have been viewed by the locals as especially authoritative. And they've brought with them some legal experts. You know, everybody needs a good lawyer, ka-ching. And the text says they came to Jesus. You know, they weren't on some sort of pastoral ministry to Galilee and they just stumbled across Jesus, but they had come expressly to confront him. I don't know if you've ever seen one of those American police dramas where the local police are investigating a murder or a crime and all of a sudden the FBI turn up and say, "FBI, we're taking over." And that's what's happening. The Pharisees and the experts in the law have arrived in Galilee and they're taking over the investigation. Now, it's important when we read the Bible to read it in its context. And if you look at what happens just before this and what happens just after this, you'll see that Matthew is deliberately contrasting the Pharisees with the people. So let's go to the next slide and have a look what's said just before. In chapter 14, at the end, it says this: they crossed the lake and came to a land at Gennesaret, where people recognized Jesus. So they sent for sick people in all the surrounding country and brought them to Jesus. They begged him to let the sick at least touch the edge of his cloak, and all who had touched him were made well. If you didn't get the point, let's go to the end of chapter 15, which we're on. After leaving there, Jesus went along the shore of the Lake of Galilee. He went up on a hill and sat there. Great crowds came to Jesus, bringing them with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, those who could not speak, and many others. They put them at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. The crowd was amazed when they saw that people who could not speak before were now able to speak. The crippled were made strong, the lame could walk, and the blind could see. And they praised the God of Israel for this. Jesus is welcomed by the crowds, by the normal people, by those who are in need of him. They receive his healing and salvation. The message and the ministry of the kingdom was being proclaimed and going forth. And in our last series on Luke, we looked at Luke 4 and the kingdom manifesto. Jesus was fulfilling the kingdom manifesto. And I think the first challenge of this passage today is our priority the message and the ministry of the kingdom? Or do we get distracted by churchianity, religious stuff that takes our, maybe good in and of itself, but takes our focus away from Jesus and his kingdom? When I came to prepare this passage, a phrase came to mind that apparently is it's a legal principle and also it's an accounting principle. Any accountants here this morning? Blessed are the accountants, for the geeks shall inherit the earth. No, the phrase is substance over form. What we see from this passage is the Pharisees are obsessed with what they think is correct form, where Jesus is concerned with substance, with reality, with what's going on in people's heart. I was challenged. Is my current relationship with Jesus, not the relationship I had when I became a Christian, not the relationship I had when I was baptized or filled with the Spirit, but my current relationship with Jesus, more a matter of substance than just religious form? It's such a challenge. Let's quickly get on to verse 2 then. The Pharisees asked Jesus why his disciples don't follow the tradition of the elders. Note the accusation. They don't accuse Jesus directly. They accuse his disciples. It's like somebody coming up to you and say, why do your kids pick their nose and eat it? What they're indirectly saying is, why are you such a rubbish parent? That's what effectively they're doing. My kids are not picking their nose and eating it at the moment. Tradition that they were following was an oral tradition that had been passed down from generation to generation. And these were extra traditions that the Pharisees added to the law of Moses. They tried to apply these sort of case law to every aspect of life. And they would regard somebody who was teaching people to not obey the traditions as worse than somebody who broke the traditions themselves. And they had raised their oral traditions really equal or more important than the law of Moses. One writer says this, the oral tradition soon assumed equal, if not greater authority than the written word. Now, just a bit of history for you who like that sort of thing. The oral law went through three stages. There was first what's called the Midrash, and this was an oral commentary on the law of Moses that they would give. And later, just after Jesus, in the year 200, the oral tradition was finally written down into something called the Mishnah. And it had 700 pages of small print that was broken down into 6 sections, each of which had 12 subdivisions, which was divided into chapters. And each chapter has 5 to 10 legal paragraphs. And it covers all sorts. Actually, I know you're worried this morning. Any Bake Off fans here today? Any Bake Off fans today? Well, the Mishnah tells you that if you bake some dough while naked, whether that dough and the bread that comes is unclean as an offering. So if you're fancying some naked baking today, the Mishnah's got it covered. Can a man divorce his wife for burning a meal? Missioner's got it sorted. And the one I know you were worried about this morning. If a dog eats the flesh of a corpse and then lies at the door of your house, does it make your house unclean? I think you need a new dog, I would say. But, you know, that's why cats are better. But, yeah. And then finally, the Mishnah was collected into the book we have now, the Talmud, which was the oral law collected into the final version, which is the sort of key book of Judaism. Bruxy Cavey says this, like a holy snowball, the religious tradition in Jesus' day had grown heavier than the people could bear. Actually, God wants you to have more books in your life. So I'd recommend actually two books. Bruxy's book, The End of Religion, is fantastic. It's called The End of Religion by Bruxy Cavey. If you don't read books, he did a podcast, actually, probably one of the first podcasts, and it's still on iTunes or his website. The podcast is called The End of Religion, where they talk about the different chapters in this book. And his new book, actually called Reunion, is fantastic, which covers some of these issues on religion and the gospel. Really helpful books by Bruxy Cavey. Well recommended. Now, washing hands before meals was one of the most prominent of the tradition of the elders, but it had no basis in Scripture. Now, we're not just talking about personal hygiene, but ceremonial defilement and cleanness. All the law actually prescribed for priests, when priests were ministering, Exodus chapter 30 says they had to wash their hands and wash their feet. But in order to protect themselves, the oral law made it further and said, well, let's apply that to everyone in every area of life. And the Pharisees said, well, there's lots of things that are unclean. And because our hands are likely to come in contact with something unclean, our hands are likely to be unclean. And if unclean hands touch food, the food becomes unclean. And if that food enters your body, your whole body is made unclean. So one of the rabbis said that bread eaten with unwashed hands is as if it was filth. That word filth means it's as if you're eating a poo sandwich. That's what they're saying. It's that much of a concern to them. There's a whole section, let's go to the next slide, a whole section in the Mishnah dedicated to hand washing and hands. It's called Yadayim. And I'll just read the first bit. A quarter of a log, which is a specific unit of volume of water, is to be poured onto the hands. It was poured from down. For the ritual washing of the hands for one person, even two. Half a log is poured for three to four. And it tells you these sort of intricate designations about how hands were to be clean. It's hard for us to understand how paranoid the Pharisees were on the issue of uncleanness. Go to the next slide. In Leon Morris's brilliant commentary on Matthew, he says this, the Pharisees and their adherents were distinctive in their regard for and their attempt to put into practice the vast body of tradition. And for them, it was unthinkable that a religious teacher should take the traditions lightly. They could not understand why Jesus should allow his disciples to break any traditions. That amounted to being irreligious. And for a religious teacher, that was a contradiction in terms. And I love Jesus' response in verse 3. Let's go to the next slide. Let's just come back from the next slide for a minute. Some of us today, I think, we feel when we come to God unclean. And we feel it difficult to approach God. Perhaps in worship this morning, you find it difficult to approach God. Or in prayer, you feel yourself unworthy. There's these tapes playing in your head, reminding you of your past. Through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, you are declared clean. Once, for all, forever. Nothing more is needed. One of my favorite verses in the Bible, Colossians 1:22. But now, he's reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you, holy in his sight, without blemish, and free from accusation. For some of us, we need to trust in Jesus this morning, to take hold of that, even if we're followers of Jesus, to take hold of the fact that he has declared us clean this morning. And sometimes these rules that have been built up to help people towards God end up becoming a stumbling block. and we sometimes erect stumbling blocks for people to come to faith. The only stumbling block for people should be Jesus. In 1 Timothy, Paul says this, "For there is one God, and there is one who brings God and human beings together, the man Christ Jesus." And sometimes when we follow our own little religious rules or traditions, we end up with spiritual pride. And actually, we rely on the fact that we keep traditions than the grace of God. David Jackman, in his book on Matthew, says, we've added to our traditions as an extra level of control. And the greatest casualty is the grace of the gospel. Reliance on tradition creates a false sense of security. I was challenged that, do I serve God out of mere habit? Do I come to church on a Sunday out of habit? Do I just read the Bible out of mere habit? Do I pray just because it's a habitual thing I've done? Religious traditions, while some of them are good, don't think I'm saying everything is bad, of course not. Rules don't address the real problems of our hearts. Gary Wills again said this, "What is the kind of religion Jesus opposed? Any religion that is proud of its virtue, like the boastful Pharisee. Any that are self-righteous, quick to judge and condemn, ready to impose burdens rather than share or lift them. Any that exalts its own officers, proud of its trappings, building expensive monuments to itself. Any that neglects the poor and cultivates the rich. Any that scorns outcasts and flatters the rules of this world." If that sounds like just about every form of religion we know, we can see how far off from religion Jesus stood. Let's move to the next slide. I told you I'd get there. Human religion. Jesus answers in verses 3 to 6. And I love the way Jesus responds in verse 3. So I've put the rock there because literally Jesus is laying the smackdown on the Pharisees. He makes no attempt to defend the practice of the disciples, but responds in a sort of rabbinical kung fu back to them with a better question and a much more serious allegation. And why do you, see what he says? He doesn't talk about the elders or tradition. He talks about you. Why do you disobey the commandments of God? Because of your tradition. Jesus went to the root of the matter by drawing attention to the fact that the Pharisees' tradition, which was intended to help people, leaded them to actually break the law. And in verse 4, he emphasizes it, "For God said, honor your father and mother." He's quoting there the fifth commandment, to honor your parents. Many Jewish teachers regarded this commandment in the law as one of the most important of all the commandments. Honoring a parent in antiquity entailed supporting and caring for them in their old age. Something actually I've learned in my job representing people often who want to bring aged family members to abroad to come and support them here, is how other cultures honor their parents. And I was challenged. I just want to pause for a second. I think God is calling us today to honor both our biological and our spiritual parents. We want to create a culture of honor. To honor someone is to give them great respect, to hold them in high esteem. How do I talk about my parents, my in-laws, particularly in front of the girls? That's a challenge. Definitely. You know, what kind of image am I? And they call you out on it. They know. They call you, they spot it. What practical thing can you do today to honor your parents or your spiritual parents? Maybe that is your first act in your 1,000 acts of courage. It may be making the first move, sending a text, picking up the phone, reconciling a relationship. Verse 5, he goes on, "But you say," Jesus sets, verse 4, God says, verse 5, he sets the contrast, "But you say," Jesus criticizes their adherence to the traditions, and they have a particular tradition which was known as Korban. It's brought out in the parallel passage in Mark. So let's go to the next slide, and we can see the passage from Mark. "For Moses said, honor your father and mother, and whoever insults his father or mother must be put to death. But you say, if anyone tells his father or mother, whatever help you would have received from me is Korban," not Corbin, it's a different issue, "that is a gift for God. then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother. Thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you've handed down. And you do many things like this. The Pharisees encouraged adult children to consecrate bits of their property as a gift to God or the temple, rather than using it to support their elderly parents. So the word korban is a Hebrew loan word, something that's set aside as a gift for God, but you can keep for yourself in the meantime. So your parents are in need and you can say, oh, sorry, mum, sorry, dad, would have loved to have helped you, but this is in fact devoted to God. So I've got to keep it myself. And, you know, I'm under that vow. And their vows were causing them to actually violate God's commandment. And causing, it may appear like piety, but it caused suffering to people. Now, lest we laugh at the Pharisees, do we ever use religious excuses to sort of get out of following Jesus' law of love? Do we cling to the things that give us a sense of, ooh, a nice spiritual religious feeling before the bee stings you on the back of the head? But in reality, we're not loving our neighbors. It's such a challenge. Let's go on to the last bit, hollow worship. Next slide, that would be great. He calls them out, you hypocrites. One translation says, you shysters. Apparently, a shyster is a person, especially a lawyer, who uses unscrupulous, fraudulent, or deceptive methods in business. Another translation says, you charlatans. He was accusing them of greedy hypocrisy. Their traditions were nullifying the heart of God. And in verses 8 and 9, he quotes from Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13, and applies it to the Pharisees. And that bit in Isaiah, he was challenging the people of Israel for displacing heartfelt worship with mere ritual. And Jesus is saying to them, your whole worship is hollow. People who say right things, verse 8, but don't actually mean them. Do we say proper things? Do we sing proper things, but our heart is not in it? The heart is the center of one's being. They were far away from God where it counted in their hearts. They were merely going through the motions. Sometimes we just go, and I don't know, sometimes we come into God's presence, we just worship, and there's a sense of faking it till you make it kind of thing that you just start singing and God ushers you into his presence. But sometimes we're just going through the motions. True religion is a religion of the heart. It's substance rather than form. Let's go to the next slide. In Jackman's book on Matthew, he says this, forgive the long quote, it is still possible for us as Christian believers to be saying the right things, singing God's praises, expressing worship and honor to him in prayer, and yet for our hearts all the time to be hardening, to be cold. Think back to Andrew and Rosie's talk last week. Because they're turning away from the living God. We can be caught up in worship. We can formulate correct doctrine. We can discuss all the latest Christian ideas, and yet the whole ethos can be empty and bogus, merely human, if we do not have a heart that's on fire with the love for God. Set our hearts on fire this morning, God. In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus summarized it all in the great commandment when he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. The second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and prophets depend on these two commandments. We are called first and foremost to be lovers. God is calling us to come close to him in a life of true worship. Remember what that Greek word is for worship? Proskuneo, to approach as if to kiss. Jesus changes our concept of religious ritual. As Bruxy says, living a holy life that is holy love. That is our ritual. Love gets you thinking in a way that law can never can. You know, we've started Bible reading with the girls. We're doing, it's The Soul Survivor, New Testament in a Year. And it starts in September, so it's not too late to start. And at tea time, we're there. If I'm there, we'll do it. And what we'll read, different people will take the readings each day. The girls' aim at the moment is to read the Bible in comedy voices to try and make their sister choke and spit out their food with laughter during the reading, which I think is a noble aim. But and we've been reading this week the Sermon on the Mount. And I've been struck afresh by Jesus challenging us in that sermon about hollow religion and worship and calling us to a deeper heart transformation. The Sermon on the Mount is set out in Matthew chapter 5 verses to Matthew chapter 7, and it's perhaps the most greatest, most searching, most challenging part of the Bible. It's Jesus' inaugural address, explaining what life in the kingdom, life in the Spirit is about. And to live out the Sermon on the Mount, we need God's Spirit afresh to transform our hearts. When you go home today, read out a bit of the Sermon on the Mount. Amazing. Just back to Jackman and Philip, they say this: "But what the world needs to see is a people whose heart and lips are at one in a genuine devotion to God, a consistent honoring of the King. That is to be the calling of the new covenant community." I need to land this plane. When we undo human religion and hollow worship and live lives of love, it'll transform the world, and we will see God's kingdom break in. You know, as I was preparing, a passage from Isaiah came back to mind, and I'm just going to read it to close. If you put the last slide up, guys, it's split on two slides. You'll need to go across. And if the band want to come back up, we're going to respond to God in worship. But let me read to you this passage from Isaiah on true fasting, and let it just impact you as I do, and then we'll respond to God in worship. "The people asked, 'Why should we fast if the Lord never notices? Why should we go up without food if he pays no attention?' The Lord said to them, 'The truth is that at the same time as fast, you pursue your own interests and oppress your workers. Your fasting makes you violent and makes you quarrel and fight.'" I hope you don't do that in the week of prayer. "Do you think this kind of fasting will make me listen to your prayers? When you fast, you make yourselves suffer. You bow your heads low like a blade of grass and will spread out sackcloth and ashes to lie on. Is that what you call fasting? Do you think I'll be pleased with that? The kind of fasting I want is this: remove the chains of oppression and the yoke of injustice, and let the oppressed grow free. Share your food with the hungry and open your homes to the homeless poor. Give clothes to those in need who have nothing to wear, and do not refuse to help your own relatives." Remember Corban? Go to the next slide. "Then my favor will shine on you like the morning sun, and your wounds will be quickly healed. I will always be with you to save you. My presence will protect you on every side. When you pray, I will answer you. When you call me, I will respond. If you put an end to oppression, to every gesture of contempt, and to every evil word, if you give food to the hungry and satisfy those who are in need, then the darkness around you will turn to the brightness of noon. And I will always guide you and satisfy you with good things. And I will keep you strong and well. You will be like a garden that has plenty of water, like a spring of water that never goes dry. Your people will rebuild what has long been in ruins, building again the old foundations. You will be known as the people who rebuilt the walls, who restored the ruined houses." Let's worship God. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed the talk and found it helpful.
Why not come along and visit us? We gather at three services across two sites on a Sunday and meet during the week in small groups across the city. More information on both of these can be found on our website.
Thanks for listening, and God bless.